may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 13, which if you're thinking about last week, it is the same verses. This is the second part of the two-part sermon that we started last week. Again, the sermon that was provided by Reverend York. There's a little bit of modification, but we are certainly thankful that he has allowed us to use his sermons. So last week was the mystery of Christ. This week we'll be looking at the mystery of the ministry. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's go together before the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, you have inspired and preserved even for us today in Kingwood the very word which has now been read. You have preserved it for us, Lord. We ask that you would, by the same power, by your power, Lord, that you would be with the preaching of your word so that it might faithfully declare Christ, the mystery, your mystery set forth in the plan before the ages. Help us, Lord, to see and behold Jesus Christ. Use this morning to build us up in hope and in confidence. Build up our life together in the church, and build up the church, your church, in Jesus Christ. Do this for us now, Lord, we ask, for your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen. Before we dive into things today, we need some context for the verses that we just read. As we consider these verses, you may have noticed something. It should be pointed out what stands forward boldly in these verses. Again, this was from last week, namely the word mystery. Verse 3, mystery. Verse 4, mystery. Verse 6, mystery. And verse 9, mystery. So Paul was caught up in talking about this mystery. In short, it's important to discern this one point. What is the meaning of the mystery? What does the mystery mean? Well, for Paul, the pagan religion of his day, it spoke of mystery as a truth that couldn't be known rationally through language, albeit something that could only be known through some sort of mystical experience. It was something which at its heart was unknown and unknowable. For Paul, though, this mystery, and this is the key to understanding what Paul means by mystery, for him, it is something once hidden, but now revealed. And we saw last week that there were three distinct senses in which Paul speaks of mystery as something that was hidden, but now revealed. First of all, we saw the mystery in terms of God's own eternal plan, a plan utterly hidden to us, unless God chooses to make it known through his revelation. Secondly, we saw God centered that plan, a plan which is mysterious unless he reveals it. God centered that plan in Christ, is at the center of God's plan. Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament, but not because he's absent in the Old Testament. There are many, many, many promises made about him. But how exactly all of these promises would fit together, that was not altogether clear until the Word became flesh. Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. So then finally, the third part of this mystery, which was once hidden but now revealed, the third part is that Gentiles would be brought into the family of God so that Jew and Gentile might be made one. Paul says in the passage, one new man built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, that was also something which, even though it's signaled in the Old Testament, it couldn't be seen with the same kind of crystal clarity that we are privileged to see it until Christ came. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, and the Spirit is poured out. And of course, that is all seen in the book of Acts, that the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit falls upon the church and includes the Gentiles, bringing them also into the church. So really, that's important that we clarify the meaning of the mystery. Again, that was from last week. So now that we've summarized last week a little bit, we're going to go beyond that today. Today, we're going to go into what Paul says quite a bit about. We're going to go call this the ministry of the mystery. The ministry of the mystery. In other words, we looked at what it means, but now how does the meaning of that mystery work itself out in the life of the church? What does it mean for us as the church? How does it affect the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? And today we're going to see that Paul has a good deal to say about this. So we're going to try and cover all that he says under two headings. First, ministry and stewardship. Ministry and stewardship. And then secondly, ministry and suffering. Ministry and suffering. We'll look at those two points as we try to understand the ministry of this mystery. So first, ministry and stewardship. And secondly, ministry and suffering. So starting with the first point, ministry, in other words, the church's ministry and stewardship. When we think of the mystery that Paul speaks about in chapter 3, which centrally comes into focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when we think of how this ministry shapes, how it informs the work of ministry, we see first that what is brought into view is stewardship. Stewardship. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 2. Now, young people, do you know what a steward was? It's not a word that we use a lot today. In the ancient world, a steward was simply a servant who was charged by his master to take care of the master's household. And Jesus really gives the clearest understanding of this in Luke 12:42. He says this, "Who then is the faithful and wise?" And the ESV says manager, but this is the same word, steward. "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" So there it's interesting. We see that not only is the steward placed over the master's household to care for the household, but particularly to feed that household, to bring out food for them when they stand in need of food, to make sure that they are fed and indeed well nourished. Ministers, which Paul describes himself as in verse 7, he calls himself a steward in verse 7. He also calls himself in a parallel way a minister. Ministers are stewards of God. God entrusts them with the care of his household, of his family. And just like Jesus speaks of the steward providing food for his household, so ministers are responsible for feeding the household of God. What food is the ministerial steward to bring forward? to see that the household of God is fed and well nourished? Well, that's what we have been looking at in this passage. That is the mystery. They bring forth the mystery of God. And these ministerial stewards are, above all, stewards of God's mystery, his revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And that's made clear in a parallel passage, that ministers are stewards of the mystery. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:1. There, Paul says this: "This is how one should regard us. We know how you want to think of apostles and the ministers who follow in their train. This is how you should regard them, as stewards of Christ." And note the language: stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you see? It's the same language as our passage. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says of these stewards who are stewards of the mysteries of God in the very next verse, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Why must they be found faithful? Well, there are many reasons. But remember that what was said about a steward a moment ago: a steward is a servant. He is one set over the household of his master. What they are in charge of is not theirs. It does not belong to them. It belongs to the master. And because of that, the steward must be found faithful in terms of how they handle these mysteries. That's why in good, solid churches and denominations, men are tested and trained, not just with a formal education like a seminary education, but they have internships where they come and they're provided opportunities to serve. They're given feedback and they're evaluated. And then they come and they can stand before the church. For us, it would be our presbytery, to be examined in doctrine and life. And even after that, they're not done being found faithful. They must continue. They must remain being found faithful in their ministerial stewardships as they steward the mysteries of God. So the question is, as the ministers go forward, as ministers are called to that task, are they faithful? That's the question. And in our passage, there's a focus on the steward's faithfulness being conducted in preaching. That's clear from verse 7. Paul was made a minister of the gospel to preach. In worship on Sundays, the primary means of grace is the preaching of the word. And if you look around at other churches, sometimes it's tempting to see and possibly be envious as we look at other churches that have some sort of activities or programs or larger groups of certain people. Some OPC churches have these things. Some don't. It's good when these things are good, but that is all that it is. But the most important criteria for a church is that the steward, the minister appointed at that church, is faithful at setting forth the mysteries of God. Ultimately, a minister who understands the job well should remember to be humble. And it's noted that we all have sinful hearts, including the ministers of every church. So if or when the tendency may present itself that a good job is being done, well, Paul addresses that. He says, "You can see my insight into these things." Ministers need to be on full alert to avoid being caught in the snare of becoming puffed up, because Paul repudiates that kind of thinking. He repudiates it in our passage over and over again. And attention was called out about this in the way the text was read. Paul speaks about his service as being a gift from God as he stewards the mysteries of God. It is gifted to him as a matter of the grace of God. It's summed up as well as it is anywhere in that text, in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." So far from boasting, such an understanding should lead to humility. It leads Paul to say in verse 8, "I am the least of all the saints." Why is he the least of all the saints? Well, we can think of other passages which speak of the way that he persecuted Christ, and he persecuted the church of God. He doesn't mention it here, but certainly in addition to those things, here it brings out that before God had gifted him with this, how did he handle the Old Testament with all of his great learning? And remember, Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. But he could not understand it. You see, he did not truly discern the mysteries of God that was preserved in the revelation of God. But God graciously gifted him, as he does with all faithful ministers, he gifts them with a proper knowledge of God's mystery so that they might continually feed the household of the Lord with what was relatively hidden. Relatively hidden in the Old Testament, but now brought into the noonday sun of the new covenant glory and through Jesus Christ. So our first point regarding the ministry of the mystery is that such Christ-shaped mystery involves stewardship. Stewardship, a stewardship that comes with an attendant humility. And now we need to look at the other principal characteristic of ministry based on the mystery, which Paul speaks about in this passage. And we think about that in the second point, ministry and suffering. Ministry and suffering. As we think about the second point, how ministry shaped by this mystery involves suffering, remember what's been said about the mystery. What's been said about the mystery is that it is focused on Jesus Christ. And that is the very language of Paul in verse 4. He speaks of the mystery of Christ, the mystery concerning Christ. So as you bear that in mind, you can probably understand and see why Paul says the things that he says. The way the ministry is shaped by suffering, because it's shaped by the mystery of Christ. The one thing that became indisputably clear, though it was not as clear as it could be in the Old Testament, it certainly is pointed to, but it wasn't as clear. But the one thing that became unmistakably clear as Christ came, bearing our flesh, is that he must suffer. He must suffer and die to take away our guilt and our sin. Now, you and I, of course, we rejoice in this mystery now that has been fully revealed, because we see that only through that, through the mystery of Christ coming and suffering, could the guilt and punishment due to us for breaking God's law be taken away. Only through such a suffering Messiah can there be salvation. And I would exhort every single one today, make sure that you are looking to this mystery of Christ, the suffering Messiah who suffers and dies and rises again for the sins of his people. Look to that mystery. But one of the other things that becomes clear as you look at Paul's writing is that not only is the Messiah to suffer for the people, not only is the Messiah to suffer for the people, so too the people. The people must suffer. Now, our suffering is not the same as Christ. It's not like Christ in every way. Of course it's not. Unlike his, our suffering does not involve atonement for anyone's sins. We have to be real clear about that. Rather, what Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers make clear is that because we are made new and our newness is found in Christ, then we are to have his likeness. We are to bear his image. And Paul in Romans 8 talks about that image which we have been predestined to take on, being the image of the suffering and resurrected servant. That image is the image of the suffering and resurrected servant. That image involves suffering. While all Christians are gifted with that identity, the identity of the suffering servant Jesus Christ, and this is what is important for everyone to pick up on, particularly the church leaders in the church of God, particularly even ministers, but certainly all leaders in the church, and all those leaders in the church are to have this Christ and cross-shaped mystery identity stamped on them in a very unique way. Look at me about how Paul sets this forth in our text. Look at verse 1. And there, the ESV gives the translation of Paul being a prisoner of Christ. And while the ESV is an excellent translation, this is a time where it might be helpful to take something different from the ESV. The ESV says Paul is a prisoner, but other translations, King James, the NASB, the NIV, the New English Translation, they give a slightly different, a little more stricter rendition. In those translations, it says, Paul says, I am the prisoner. I am the prisoner. It's a little bit of a distinction. Why is that important? Well, it makes clear that Paul sees himself in a unique, a very distinctive way, standing in redemptive history. And this is seen in the book of Acts, as the book of Acts unfolds as it heads towards its end. Paul is presented not just as an example, he is presented as the paradigmatic, or rather the example, of what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. And that picture comes more and more in view as the book of Acts closes. And as it ends with Paul suffering, and Paul imprisoned in Rome. So here it's very possible that Paul is using that language in a very conscious way, a very self-conscious way. He is distinctively the prisoner of the Lord. And he'll use that language again in the book of Ephesians, the one in whose very life God sets forth a revelatory pattern of Christian discipleship. Remember, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians from prison in Rome. So why is this important for us to think about? Why is it important for you to think about this in this way? Well, this is important, particularly for ministers and ruling elders and deacons, for leaders of the church, for potential leaders of the church, those who desire to be leaders of the church. This is what we want to think about. Notice this down in verse 13. We move from the first verse where Paul calls himself the prisoner to the last verse there in verse 13. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Well, what is he suffering? In Paul's case, imprisonment, which he just spoke of. And you can see, of course, how the Ephesians might be tempted to lose heart. They would be tempted to lose heart as their beloved Paul. And remember that Paul was not in Ephesus any longer than he was in any other place. As he's languishing in prison in Rome, they were tempted to lose heart over what he was suffering. And look at that astounding thing he says in verse 13. Truly, that astounding thing. He says, "What I am suffering is for your glory." One commentator says this: we should take our clue for the meaning of glory from the fact that here, suffering and glory are juxtaposed, or that means contrasted. It is eschatological glory which is in view, the glorification of believers. In other words, here the glory spoken of is the eternal glory of life with our Lord. The eternal glory of life with our Lord. Paul's not saying here, as he does in many other places, that suffering and glory are inseparably combined in the life of believers. It is true that he says that in other places. But in this passage, in this one, he's making the point that his suffering, as the steward and minister of the mysteries of God, that suffering is inseparably connected with the glory of God's people. Paul is telling you that you should not be losing heart as you think about what he and all faithful stewards, all faithful ministers, all faithful leaders of the church must suffer. "I must be honest," Paul says. "You need to hear so that you don't lose heart." And again, here, all ministers, all leaders in the church, all future leaders in the church, you should be encouraged by hearing that. This is a tonic which all leaders, but especially ministers, need to drink to the depths of their soul. Yes, ministers are on the front lines because they are the ones who are distinctively called by God to proclaim the mystery. But this passage should also provide deep encouragement for all who are leaders in the church of God, ruling elders, deacons, and yes, absolutely to ministers. This is hard, but it has to be remembered that the suffering that is endured for the sake of serving the household of God, God has ordained that suffering for you, so that through it, through that suffering, God's people might have glory. Through all your labors, through your suffering, the household of God would be built up, leaders of the church. The household of God would be nourished upon the mystery of God found only in Christ, who is the ultimate source of glory. So, brothers, as you think about these things, may the tendency, which at times certainly may rise up in you, the tendency to lose heart, may that fall away as you properly understand this ministry of the mystery with which we have been entrusted. Ministry which involves stewardship and suffering, but a suffering which brings about glory in God's people because Christ is being given them. They are being built up in Christ. They are being nourished in Christ, principally in the preaching of the word, but also through the whole life of the church as well. And now, congregation of the Lord, may you be built up. May you not lose heart as you see faithful men serving the Lord suffering. Do not let that discourage you. God has ordained that very thing. Not only the suffering of Jesus Christ, but the suffering of his servants. And God has also ordained that for your glory. May you be built up through the ministry of such stewards, those who suffer for you. And may you come alongside and encourage them, owning as your own indeed the sufferings and reproach of Jesus Christ, because you belong to him and he belongs to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, your gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your servants whom we see displayed in Scripture. Not because we desire to be like them, but because you have given them to us that we might see how they desired to be like you. And likewise, we are encouraged and driven to see you as they saw you. Lord, we pray that these words heard today would be encouraging to those who are leaders in this church and to those who may be future leaders in this church. We ask that you would lift their hearts up, even in the suffering that is required of your stewards, knowing that a servant is not greater than his master, and that we ought to count all of the suffering as joy because we're able to partake in a small taste of what you, our Lord, endured. And that when we do suffer, we are reminded that we are counted as yours. Bestow on us a spirit of mercy with one another. And help us to give one another a measure of grace in the building up of your church. Be with your people this week. We ask all things to the glory of the grace given in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by his name. Amen.